All right, let's go to the book of Job. If you're new to what we're doing here, that is, within the last 6 months, we're looking at what is called the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And the wisdom literature is relatively easy to find. Roughly, if you let your Bible fall open right in the middle, you're going to be just about at the book of Psalms. And the wisdom books are the books of Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. And we've spent a good 6 months with Proverbs, which talks about the subject of how to live life with skill. Job is one of the wisdom books that talks about some of the perplexities of life. And basically, Job is going to say, is why is it that often Christians will suffer unjustly? And the book is going to be dealing with that subject. And we are in the part of the book of Job that's called the prologue. Remember, we had three parts. The first part of the book is prologue. Job is made up of prologue, dialogue, epilogue. Prologue, very simply, is chapters 1 and 2. The important thing to keep in mind about the prologue is that it sets a scene that Job didn't know anything about, nor did his friends. And the epilogue brings us to a condition that Job knew nothing about, didn't anticipate, nor did any of his friends. So prologue is going to do two things. Number one, prologue is going to set the scene. The prologue sets the scene. And basically, in setting the scene, the first five verses do two things. The first five verses do the two things of number one is to tell us that Job honors God in everything he does. And second, Job is very wealthy, the wealthiest man of the East. Notice that in the text. First of all, the book of Job wants to emphasize to us that Job is a man that really honors God. Job 1:1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. The word blameless basically means to be wholesome, well-rounded. He was wholesome. He was upright. The word means straight in Hebrew. He was wholesome. He was straight, fearing or respecting God and turning away from evil. And all of that is designed to do one thing. It wants to set the scene for what the book is going to be about. And the first thing in setting the scene is to notice that Job is a very, very, very good man. He's a man that really honors God. Then after that, there is a second theme. And it comes in to verses 2 and 3 in emphasizing that he was extremely wealthy. Seven sons, three daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 400 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And we mentioned last week with the word East, you have the Hebrew word kedem. And if you look here at the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, which is bordered by Israel here. Then in Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee at the north, coming down to the Dead Sea. And all of this in between is connected by the Jordan River, or what is sometimes called the Jordan Rift. And therefore, in the Middle East, in Old Testament times, anything on this side of the Jordan Rift was called Kedem. And people living over here were Kedemites. And it simply meant that they were east relative to the Dead Sea. So Job is a man resident over here in the Arab territories. If you go east of the Dead Sea right here, of course today you're in Jordan. Ammon, today Ammon of the Old Testament. And Job probably lived somewhere up here. Up northeast, the color, local color of the book tends to put it up a little bit northeast of the Dead Sea. And so of all of the dwellers in the east, on the other side of the Jordan River, in the Middle East were the Kedemites, or what we have in verse 3, he was the greatest of all the men of the east. And so of all your dwellers over here who had sheep and oxen and camels and cattle and what have you, you had an enormously wealthy area, and Job was the chief of those. So two stresses then. is he really honors God. Job is a good man. And second, Job is a very wealthy man. And that gives us the setting for what we're going to have in the book of Job. When we come down to the fifth verse, the key question is going to be this. If you take everything that this man has away from him, will he curse God? Job recognizes that the wealth that he obtains and the wealth that he has in verse 3 is God-given. If God takes it away, what will Job do? And therefore, the question will be this. Can Job be made to curse God? Can Job, the man with all of these possessions, be made to curse God? And that basically is the scene for everything that is going to be found in the entire book. Not only does the proverb or the prologue set the scene, but it does a second thing. The prologue of the book goes behind the scenes. It sets the scene on earth. It goes behind the scene. And basically what we have is in these first five verses, in setting the scene is entirely on earth. When verse 1 through 5 talks about the scene of Job's wealth, that's wealth on earth. When it talks about how he honors God, he's blameless, the way he lives, the way he turns from evil, that's all on earth. So the setting of the scene is strictly an earthly type thing in verses 1 through 5. However, in verses 6, you begin to go a step further and you go behind the scene and what is happening in heaven. So 1 through 5 sets the scene on earth and 6 and following goes behind the scene and it breaks into three parts. Number 1, an interview. And the interview is in heaven in verses 6 through 12. Now we'll look at those verses, but before we do, let me simply give the interview briefly, and I'll put it simply, God said, Satan said, God said, back and forth. Basically, in this little summary section of 6 through 12, the conversation goes like this way. God says to Satan, I have a servant on earth, and his name is Job, he loves me, and he honors me. Satan comes back and says, I agree. He loves you and he honors you, but there's only one reason. The only reason that he honors you is you've built a hedge around him. You've protected him. And not only have you built a hedge around him, but you've given him all of these things. And I challenge this way. If you would take those things away, he will swear in your face. And God replies, all right, I'll permit you to touch my servant Job. But there's one restriction. You can't touch his person. You can take his cattle, his camels, everything he has, but you cannot touch his person. And that follows up with, 2, disaster on earth. Now, I've paraphrased, and let's do something other than paraphrase. Let's take the paraphrase and read it in the text, verse 6. We've put what the challenge essentially is, and here's the way it reads. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan. The word Satan means, remember, it's untranslated out of the Hebrew, it means opposer or adversary. When the adversary also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answers and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in the earth. A blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now notice this is the second time that we've had this stress. We had it in verse 1 at the heading of the book, and it's one of the very first things that God informs Satan about is the righteousness of his servant Job. Now the reason I stress that is that when catastrophe falls on Job, all three of his friends, and this is going to make up chapter 3 up through chapter 42, all three of them are going to be stuck on one thing. There's something wrong with Job. And so it's interesting. Right at the outset of the book, the first thing we say is, Job is a man that honors God. And when Satan approaches God, his first thing to say to Satan is, Job honors me. Because we're going to find all kinds of material coming along in verses chapters 3 through verse chapter 42, or part of 42, saying that Job is not right with it. And I'll guarantee you, by the time we get into the first speech, it will be so pious that you're going to find yourself saying, give it to him, Eliphaz. You're right. What you're saying is really good. Because he's going to say, Job, among any other things, he's going to say, Job, if I were you, I would throw myself totally into the arms of our wonder-working, loving God. How's that sound to you? Throwing in trouble? Just throw yourself into the arms of God. Does that sound good? And it's going to sound that way, and yet it's going to be rebuked very much, and we'll see the reasons why as we proceed throughout the book. So, again, you have the challenge. Verse 10, Satan speaking. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch, and please catch this, all that he has. Because in this first round of suffering, it will touch nothing except the possessions of Job, all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to your face. And that is the key thing throughout the book of Job, is will Job, under pressure, having all of his material possessions removed, and having all of this disaster, will he swear in the face of God? And that's the whole question of the book. Then the Lord, verse 12, said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power only. And again, with that word only is an enormous lesson, simply saying that Satan cannot attack the believer at random. He cannot do what he pleases. God always puts an only. He will allow certain things, but he always puts the only on it. Only. And notice the restriction is do not put your forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And then we have the disaster occurring in the following verses, verses 13 through 19. And basically the disaster is Job loses everything. Everything. Job loses all he has. And this is not progressive throughout the week. This is in one day. Job loses all that he has in one day. We ought to put a couple of exclamation points after that because it's a remarkable, unusual thing that happens. And the way the sequence goes is one messenger comes in and says, you've lost your cattle. And as that messenger departs, another one comes in and says, you've lost this. And as he departs, a third one comes in and says, you've lost this. And then finally, a fourth one comes in and says, you've lost all 10 of your sons and daughters. It's all one day. Compounded tragedy that happens to Job. And really, when we look at life situations, we rarely see anything like this. Nobody sitting here has lost everything in one day. I can safely say that without even asking. Have you lost your house, your car, your job, your family, everything you own, lost it all on Thursday this week? And I would have to say that if you found a person like that, that would be an enormously tragic type of thing. That's what happened to Job. And to that, you have the third part of the behind the scenes. You have Job's reaction. And the reaction of Job is in verses 20 through 22. Job's reaction is beautiful. He proves in this first round of challenges that I will not curse God. And if we'd go back to the question, Job honors God, Job is very wealthy, and Satan says the only reason he honors God is because of that wealth. Can I make him to curse to your faith and face? And Satan says, yes, I can make that happen. And so God gives him permission. And at the end of the first round between Satan and God, or Satan and Job, we might put it, the score is now 1-0 in favor of Job. Because notice the words that he says in verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. We're going to try to emphasize something today that I think is very, very important, is there is a difference between showing your emotions and self-control. There is, I think it's a very wrong thing that comes down to me out of puritanical times, that if you are the kind of believer that really trusts the Lord and you lose everything or have a tragedy come into your life, you respond exactly like a piece of wood. Nothing flashes across your face because, after all, you're trusting the Lord. No, you may be religious, but that is not biblical Christianity at all, because in this context, Job, would you say Job is in control in verses 21 through 22? Is he in control, or does he just go to pieces? Well, obviously, he is in control. Notice verse 21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb." Is he applying doctrine? You tell me, is he applying doctrine or not? "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord." And that is an enormous application of doctrine. Did he show emotion? Well, look at verse... He showed emotion that we can hardly identify with, didn't he, in verse 20? "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped." So notice there is an expression of emotion. Job is an emotional man, very emotional man. And yet, doctrine is right up front. And so we need to note that self-control, the application of doctrine, does not mean you're a stoic. It does not mean that when you have a tragedy come along, you get this great, big, broad Cheshire grin on your face and say, "Praise the Lord." You may have enormous emotion and still have an application of doctrine. And I would ask you, have you ever felt that in a pressure situation, when you responded with some emotion, expression, that you felt a little bit guilty? Well, may I say, that is not laid on you by God's Word. That is laid on you by a very puritanical approach. Basically, the Stoics were that way. The Stoics, basically, the idea was when something tragic happens, you're stoic about it. You're cold. You're icy. And that, to them, was a right reaction. That was being in control. And you come on down through puritanical times that do that. But you have nothing like that in the Bible. Did Paul ever get emotional? Was Paul emotional in the book of Galatians? Sure he was. Was he in control? Yeah, he was in control. When Christ on the cross screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you think that was said in an emotional tone or a non-emotional tone? That obviously was emotional. Was he in control? Absolutely in control. And that's a very, very important lesson, is that Job responded with doctrine in his mind, and yet the emotions were there. Okay, now let's turn to the second cycle of events, which comes into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is simply going to be a second cycle repeating the first with some variations. Second cycle, chapter 2, and it will break down into its same three parts. Number 1, the interview, then the disaster, and then the reaction. First of all, the interview, 2:1-6. Notice in chapter 2, you have almost identical setting. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also come among them to present himself before the Lord." And that's identical with what we had in chapter 1, and that's why we call it second cycle. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" That's identical to chapter 1. Then in verse 3, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" And that, again, is identical to what we had in chapter 1. But notice he adds a remark. He still holds fast his integrity, "although you have incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And notice that little addition is, "you have incited me to ruin the man without cause." Now, we have stated last time that the major purpose of the book of Job is to say this. There is benevolent purpose. This is important to be sure we have in our minds. There is benevolent purpose. And the words will underscore our benevolent purpose. There is benevolent purpose in the suffering of the believer. There is always benevolent purpose in the suffering of the believer. And in saying that, we ought to also note that sometimes the benevolent purpose will become very obvious. You can really see what God is doing. But in the book of Job, the stress is going to be a little bit different. Is that benevolent purpose is determined by the wisdom of God. And therefore, many times, we can't see it. And when we talk about benevolent purpose, we mean good purpose, and we mean that that purpose is determined by God's wisdom. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what is best. And now when we talk about a benevolent purpose or a purpose in anything, anytime we have a goal, that goal is determined by our intelligence. I want to get from this point to this point, and how are you going to get there? Well, how well you proceed depends on how smart you are, how much wisdom you have in knowing that if I'm going to get down here, then at this point I need to do this. And you do it, and it was right. And your wisdom says, okay, if I'm going to get to my goal, I've got to move this way 30 degrees, and you do it, and it was right. But what often happens when we're between where we are and our goal? We'll say, look, to get to that goal, I think I need to go this way, and we go that way 15 degrees, and lo and behold, what happened? Bought the wrong stocks. I can use my family for that. My father tells me that when the automobile was just looking like it was going to be a thing that was going to go, you know, cars are a good deal, it's going to go, that someone advised him to buy stock in the automobile industry, that it would be a good going thing. And I think, as I recall, the options were Ford or Packard. As I recall, he bought Packard. The purpose, obviously, was to make a good investment. The thing that was lacking was the wisdom to choose the right, or the knowledge to know which company was going to go in the right direction. Now, God always has purpose, and God never buys stock in Packard. He knows where things are going to go, and His wisdom does the right thing. And there are times in life when we say, look, here's where we're going, and I can see this is the way things ought to be operating. And it doesn't work that way. And the temptation is to say, go to God, say, knock, knock, God, are you sure you're right? I question what you're doing. And this is exactly what's going to happen in the book of Job, is that Satan is going to say that though you may have benevolent purpose, I can create circumstances that will make Job knock on your door and say, damn you, God, you're doing the wrong thing. And Job is going to say back, no, I won't do that. And he's going to prove it by saying that I trust the benevolent purpose of God even when I can't see what the good purpose of God is. Now, with that in mind, read once again the last sentence of verse 3. Last sentence. God says He still holds fast His integrity, although you incited me against Him to ruin Him. And what are the next two words? Without cause. Well, if there is purpose in God's dealing with Job, what is this idea that this has all happened without purpose or without cause? So we want to interpret. What does without cause mean? What does without cause mean? We thought there was purpose there. All right, the first thing we can say about the word without cause would be God is not saying that I have no purpose in what I'm doing to Job, but you're trying to make me ruin him without cause in whom? Without cause in Job. So this would be simply saying the without cause means there is no cause in Job or no cause lying in Job. Doesn't mean God doesn't have a purpose. It just means if you look at Job, there's no cause in him. In other words, that would then be just a reaffirmation of what we had in verse 1. Job is a blameless man, he honors me, and Satan, you've made me bring all this catastrophe upon Job, and there's no cause in Job. There's no thing in him that would cause the catastrophe that we've brought about. And that is a very feasible interpretation. However, the Hebrew word that's used in this verse can mean, the Hebrew word hinam, can mean something different. And let me take you and look at that word now, without cause, and then go to the book of Proverbs 1:17. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, to your right. And I'll show you the same word that gives us a different meaning of it. And again, if you're relatively new to Bible study, remember that the Old Testament is not written in English, but it's written in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic, and the New Testament is written in Greek. And consequently, we always want to look at the word as it occurs in the original. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 17, we've got the same word that is translated without cause, and here's the way it goes. It says, "Indeed it is," and there's your word, "useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird." Therefore, taking that back to Job chapter 2, you have the distinct possibility of this translation. Reading chapter 2 and verse 3, the last sentence. "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him, to ruin him in vain," or to ruin him without cause, or to ruin him, and it is useless. So the second possibility is what I'm doing and what you're doing is futile. So the stress would therefore be something like this. It is God saying, "Satan, you absolutely wasting your time. It is henam. It is futile. It is useless. I know Job. He's my man, and you can't get to him." I tend to go in favor of that type thing, because you've had the strong stress in chapter 1 about the goodness of Job, and you've had God saying, "Look, I know what this man will do," and since God is omniscient, he does not make mistakes, and therefore, since he says, "Go ahead and test Job, I know where he's going to turn out, I know the way he's going to turn out," I take it he's simply saying, "Okay, Satan, I'll give you round two. You fail round one, it's 1-0, Job's favor. But I'll give you another round, but I'll tell you something, you're wasting your time. It's futile. I know Job, and I know you cannot get to him." And that's a distinct possibility as far as the translation is concerned in that verse. Now, basically, in this interview, Satan is going to admit that I have failed to get through to Job, but we might put down our next thing, is Satan is going to say something to God. And it's basically this, is, can we change the rules? Can we change the rules? It's simply saying, "Look, we agreed to play 9 innings. We played 9 innings, and the score is 1-0 in favor of Job. Can we change the rules and make this a 12-inning ball game?" Now, you'll probably smile at that and say, "Well, you don't do that way. When you set the rules of the game for 9 innings, you play 9 innings and it's over." No, we don't do that way today, do we? Of setting the rules and then after you lose, say we want to change the rules. You follow the ERA amendment. You know, we agree in this period of time and it fails. So what do? Change the rules. That's the way to win a game. But nonetheless, Satan is going to come along and say, "Change the rules. Look, you've said I can't touch Job as his person. I can only touch what he possesses." He doesn't say it, but he flunked that test. Now, can we come along and will you let me touch him? So, essentially, notice what we've got coming down to verse 4. Satan answers the Lord and says, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put not forth your hand now and touch, and his bone and his flesh." Contrast what we read in chapter 1 and verse 11. In 1:11, Satan said, "Can I touch all that he has?" And now replace "all that he has" with "his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And so the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life." And therefore, you have a comparison. In test 1, it was, "Can I touch possessions?" And now we are going to change the rules, and in test 2, "Can I touch his person?" Satan, in a sense, is saying, "I was wrong in number 1. I thought that if you touched what he owned, he would swear in your face.
But I'm still right. I may have been wrong about possessions, and Job may have out-muscled me on that. But if you let me get to him, let me touch his body, let me touch his person, then he will swear in your face. And God again puts a limitation, says you can do anything with Job except kill him. And when that happens, Job is going to come on in chapter 3 that we'll get to in our next session, and Job is going to say, I wish I had never been born. I wish I had been a miscarriage. And I wish I were dead now. Why can't I die? And he's going to say that very plainly in chapter 3 in response to this. But it is basically saying, what are tests aim at? Tests are all aimed in life, whether they're directed toward a Job or whether they're directed toward us, they're all aimed in getting us to do one thing. Satan wants us to curse God. Now you say, well, I would never damn God. Well, let's put it in more practical terms. Tests, one aspect of tests, are designed to get us to say, God, you are wrong. This should not have happened to me. You are not the kind of God that this book defines you to be. You keep your promises. You have tested me and you have brought things about in my life that are not fair, and I protest. And I don't mean we would say it in a formal speech, but if anyone sitting here who is honest has really sat down, and I have certainly done it, and said, God, though not in these words, it's been in my mentality, this isn't fair. I did not have this coming. This should not have happened to me. This was not what is due my family. Why is it that I tried to honor God and this happened to me? And look at that nerd over there who disobeys you, he dishonors you, and he has it made. He's got everything. And I want to register a protest against your justice, against your righteousness. Do you really know what you're doing? And that thought has crossed any of our minds. And if it's there long enough, it is bitterness, it is resentment, and it is very much there. And the book of Job is going to say, we don't have to have that if we will recognize in trusting faith that it sure looks like things aren't fair. But I am not wise enough to see the whole picture and submit to that type of wisdom and recognize that it is the hand of God. That's very, very difficult. I think the hardest thing in life to do is to submit to God when you don't know what he's doing. And especially when what he's doing looks like it contradicts everything that is logical and sensible to you. I know nothing more difficult to submit to than unexplained, apparently undeserved suffering. But Job is a message that my choice man is suffering, and he's suffering enormously, but he is my choice. And he is serving a purpose that he doesn't even know about. When Job came to the end of chapter 1, he didn't know what verse 21 did to Satan. Satan had to cringe when he heard a man say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And he had to hide his head in the sand and say, I can't handle that. And it had to be an enormous defeat to him. And Job didn't know that. All he figured is that he's in trouble, and he tried to respond with the right doctrine, and he did it. He didn't know that he was defeating Satan. He didn't know it was now 1-0, God over Satan. He wasn't aware of that, but he trusted that God is wise enough to know what he is doing. All right, we'll have time enough just to put up now our second point. We've had the interview, and now after the interview, it is followed with disaster. 2:7-9. And in these particular verses, we're going to find Job, and we'll only set the scene and come back to it. Job is now sitting at the city garbage dump. Literally, verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd. A potsherd is simply a broken piece of pottery. And of course, the broken pottery would be found at the local dump. Biblical scholarship is especially grateful for the local dumps. One of the reasons that we can have good understanding, especially of the New Testament, is because of the local dump. At the local dump, they would take all of the scrap paper, the broken pottery, and in those times they would write messages on broken pottery. They couldn't go to the store and buy three-hole punch notebook paper. They had to use whatever was available, like skins, pottery, vases, and so forth. And consequently, all around the turn of the century, down at the in Egypt, they discovered an enormous junkyard, heap of pottery and so forth. And in that were, so to speak, notes to the milkman, contracts, wills, agreements, all kinds of papers, notes written on pottery. And all of a sudden began to find out that the language used in the Greek of the New Testament was the language of the streets. When I first started in college, in my first semester of Greek, I had a Greek lexicon that had at the back of it all of the words that have that are found only in the New Testament, and there were lots of them. Today, that list is reduced to almost nothing, because out of the junk heaps of Egypt have been discovered the papyri, the literature that says that this is a real living language that was spoken at the times. And consequently, as you well know, in the last few years, you've had translation after translation, the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, and then all of the other garbage versions that have come out, that such as Living Letters and what have you, that don't translate at all, but just sort of basically they're Bible comic books that don't do anything serious with the text. At any rate, Job is now found out there at that garbage heap. Notice in verse 8, he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And the ashes were not in his front room. He has just proceeded from his home, and he's sitting in the city dump, scraping the pus from his wounds and his boils, and he is in a pitiful, pitiful shape. And we'll picture that when we get back to our study next hour. Father, we're thankful now for your word. May we understand the book of Job in order to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. Observations that he's made in life. He's the oldest one, and he's seen lots of life, and he's going to make some observations. And basically, the key word with Eliphaz is going to be, I have seen. Look, for example, at 4:8. The basis of his advice, we'll begin to see. Chapter 4, verse 8. According to what I have seen. Notice, he's not coming off a revelation. He's coming off of experience. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Is that true? It's certainly pious, isn't it? Is it true? Well, yes, there's truth in that. But while we're there, keep your finger here and go to chapter 42. And it's a perspective we want to be sure we get. Verse 7 of chapter 42 says, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord spoke to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now how do we put these things together? They're rebuked for what they say. And yet you come back to chapter 4 and verse 8, and those who plow sow trouble harvest it. That's a general truth, isn't it? And what we're going to find out, it was not so much that they said the wrong thing as that they applied it the wrong way. We had in the book of Proverbs, remember in one of the sketches that talked about a proverb in the hands of a fool was like a weapon in the hands of a drunken person. Who knows who they'll hit with the stick next? And the idea is very similar here, that you've got these men and they've got some truth and they're wild with it. I mean, they're just poking it everywhere. And again, you've never been attacked well until you get attacked by a Christian who is misusing a scripture verse. There's no knife stab any deeper than that, because it gives an air of piety and so forth. And this is what these men are going to be doing. But notice in 4:8, according to what I have seen, he's coming off observation. Chapter 5 and verse 3. Notice how it begins. I have seen the foolish man, and anger kills the simple. Verse 27. Behold this, we have investigated it, thus it is. And then in chapter 15, he gives another speech. 15:17. I will tell you, listen to me, this is the same man, and whatever I have seen, I will also declare. So, the basis of Eliphaz, why does Job suffer? He is going to give us the answer or argument from experience. I have seen. Going to give the argument of experience. And basically his argument, like the others, is going to be an argument that says, you have sinned. They'll all say this. And he has learned from observing that God punishes sin. These addresses are all interesting. He's going to begin in chapter 4, and he's going to commend Job's piety. Then he's going to say in chapter 4, verse 8, that it is due to your sin that you're being punished. And that goes down through chapter 5, verse 7. Then in verse 8, he says, here's what I would do if I were you. Verse 8, but as for me, I would seek God and would place my cause before God. And you say, well, that's good advice. God rebukes it in the final analysis, and they're punished for it. And then he finally says, here's what you've got to do, beginning at verse 17 on through. Behold, 5:17, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. That's good, isn't it? That sounds really good. But God is going to rebuke it because it is truth misused in its application. The second man to come on the scene is Bildad. And Bildad, I think we can get the flavor for the way he's going to do it in chapter 8, verse 8. His basis for interpreting why Job is suffering is basically the argument of tradition. And we'll see as we get into these more what these various things mean. Notice chapter 8, verse 8, which says, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by the fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? So he simply says, the answer to suffering is in traditional wisdom. Research it out. And this man is different. Eliphaz says your answer is in observation and experience. Bildad says, no, that's not where it is. He argues from tradition. And, common thread, Job, you have sinned. You would not be suffering if you hadn't sinned. That's the common thread through all of them. Notice chapter 8, verse 6. And again, notice it reeks piety. 8:6 says, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Notice how all of this advice reeks piety. Finally, you have Zophar. And basically, Zophar is simply a dogmatist. Zophar, you don't dare differ with him or you're wrong. The key to him is it's preachy. He keeps saying, now know thou, Job. Know thou this and know thou that. Look, for example, at chapter 11 and verse 6. Kind of break into a sentence, but verse 6 of chapter 11 says, and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. And he's simply saying, Job, you've lost everything, but God hasn't half paid you for what you've done. And he's going to be very dogmatic, very rigid about all of this. And through all of these men, you will have a flavor of rigidity. They will say everything fits in a box. And if it does not fit in the box, then you're wrong. And Job, there is a box that says when you sin, that God always punishes that sin with this kind of tragedy, and that's it. Can't disagree? There you are, Job, that's it. And it's all rigid. And I hope one of the things we'll learn out of this is that in handling some of the suffering and pressures of life, You can't be rigid. The way God works with one individual as over against another, another person can't be rigid and say, all right, if you have this and this and this, that always equals this. It doesn't. And that's the mistake that these men make, and God will rebuke them for it. And I hope we'll gain a great deal then from our continuing study in the book of Job. We'll start with chapter 2, which is the second round of the interview and the disaster, and then the response of Job. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this example of this strong man that endured and was able to look at life in such a relaxed manner that when he had the blessings of life, he enjoyed them, and he enjoyed them thoroughly. And yet when they were gone and taken away, he recognized that they were God's gifts in the first place, and the giver of the gift is perfectly able and has a perfect right to take back the gift. And Job did not lose sight of the fact that he only saw the gift and failed to see the giver. And we pray that we'll learn and grow from this in Christ's name.